The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
We're going to talk about the resurrection today. Philip Keller, I saw this quote and it really struck me. Pride is the carbon monoxide of sin. It silently and slowly kills you without you even knowing. We all know that we're still battling sin. Even those of us who put our trust in Jesus Christ still find that life can be tough. It can be a terrible battle. And we need to take seriously what we read in the Word of God, because this is food to our souls. It's our very life in the words that have been handed down to us by the prophets and the eyewitnesses. In our study in John 14, we last week introduced the verse, and just want to review it again very quickly. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you, Jesus said. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Jesus made many promises. And this is one of the dearest, is it not? Peace. The quality of this peace is superior to any peace you'll ever find. It's the peace of Jesus Christ. It's the peace that He lived with. It's the peace that He offers to us. The delivery is not as the world does. So one preacher speaks of this and says, the world's peace is based on resources and funds. When you run out of your health or your finances or these things, you can't find peace that the world gives. But Jesus gives His peace based on relationship. And since He promised He would never leave us and never forsake us, His peace is always available. The world's peace is based on explanations. We're going to have a meeting. We're going to sign a peace treaty. Jesus' peace is based on His promises. He never lied. Every promise is true. The world says, hey, peace is something you've got to work for. You're going to have to work hard. Get peace. Jesus says, peace is a gift from me based on what He did. Finally, the world says, you only have peace when there isn't trouble. But Jesus says, no, I'll give you peace in the midst of trouble because I have the power to do so. And the love and the grace and the mercy. So it's very different what the world offers and what Jesus offers. And therefore, we have a responsibility, and it's a clear responsibility to not be panicked, not get upset. This verb is used in John 5 when the man is sitting by the pool and he says, I need to get into the pool when the water is stirring, when it's agitated. And it's the same verb there that's used here to describe emotion. He says, don't be panicked. Don't be confused. Let not your hearts be troubled, which is John 14, 1, same verb. And then don't be a coward. You have no reason to be a coward because you now have the peace of Jesus Christ. This peace will be a theme for our prayer tonight. I hope many of you will be able to return as we gather in prayer and we talk about peace. Our world so needs peace. And we know the Prince of Peace is coming, but until He comes, we're to be peacemakers. And may God help us even tonight as we pray on this subject. Now, the Lord Jesus made three predictions about His resurrection before He went into Jerusalem. And we saw this in the Gospel of Mark, so this is somewhat of a review. But in Mark chapter 8, He told them that he would be rejected, suffer, and that he would be killed, and then 3 days he would rise again. And even though he spoke plainly about this, Peter argued with him. Now, you've never argued with Jesus, so, you know, unfortunately, we all fall into this at times, correct? And Peter just said, that can't be the way this is, you know, but it was. So, again, in chapter 9, we see he again, for a second time, gives the same message that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, which suggests an arrest. Okay, that suggests an arrest. They're going to kill him, and after 3 days, he'll rise. And once again, they didn't really get it. They didn't really understand. So a third time, he predicted his resurrection again. We're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Now, that's the first time we've seen that. He previously, in those two predictions, had talked about Jewish leaders, but now he's bringing in the Gentiles. They're going to mock him. They're going to spit on him. They're going to flog him. And then they're going to kill him. But 3 days later, he will rise. So every time he predicted his death, he also predicted his resurrection. How glorious that truth is. Now, how should we really respond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's a question that it seems to me Jesus is answering for us in John 14, verse 28. You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. So these are the last words he spoke before they left the upper room. Next week we'll be on the road, so to speak, outside of the upper room. How should we respond? Well, first, be joyful. Be joyful. Jesus is going to return to his Father. This is what he predicts. He makes reference to previous statements that he had made. He had told them before that he was going away. He said it early in this chapter, my Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now that's a great promise at the beginning of the chapter. Once again, in verse 12, he repeats the same truth when he says, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. The reason there would be more capacity for his apostles, and certainly in quantity reaching many, is because he went back to the Father. So he had told them this before. And if you love me, he says, if you really love me, you'd be glad. You'd be rejoicing. Now, he had told them, and before this sermon's over, he's going to say, there's going to be a time of grief, and that's very real too, but there's also the great joy. You can rejoice, and this is all of them, a group of them together. There's a question here with the word if about the depth of their love, that there seems to be some misunderstanding that they're struggling with. The reason they are to rejoice is because he's going to the Father. He's going back into the presence of the Father. That would be a correct way to translate it. And then he makes this statement. For the Father is greater than I. Now, if that was the only thing Jesus ever said, we could come to some pretty heretical ideas. In fact, People might knock on your door and offer you the Watchtower magazine. And they deny the deity of Jesus. And they love this verse. They don't see the context. They don't pay attention to the context. But Arians, from the very beginning, that was the first of the heretics that denied the deity of Jesus. We use this verse. See, he's the Father's greater. Well, funny thing is, the Gnostics of the first century used the verse to deny his humanity. So, you see, the devil will twist anything to pervert the truth. And really, honestly, the devil doesn't care what you believe as long as you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? I mean, he really doesn't care. You can do this or say that or whatever, but he's going to the Father. And in their love, they should rejoice. Because this says the mission will be accomplished fully, perfectly. I'm going back to the Father. He prays this in John 17. That really is the Lord's Prayer, John 17. I brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. The mission is accomplished. So you should be rejoicing that I said, I'm leaving and I'm going to return to the Father. How important is that glorious truth? Well, the apostle who wrote Hebrews tells us very similar truth. He says, listen now. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets in many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. That is one of the clearest statements about the deity of Jesus that you can find anywhere in Scripture. But as the story goes on, he says, he's sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had made purification for sins, which was on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. His priestly work was complete, aside from interceding for us. No more sacrifice needed, no more offerings of his blood. And his life is complete. And it's shown by the fact that he's seated. So, apostles, you should be rejoicing. I'm going back to the Father. And the glory that was mine before the world began, it will be mine again, and it will be visible. Now, again, Paul says the same thing in Philippians 2, that there's a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess in heaven and earth and under the earth that Jesus is Lord. And that he's seated on the throne. And it is from that throne that he is coming again. Hallelujah. So, let's rejoice. Let's rejoice at what Jesus accomplished. Not only by dying, not only by resurrection, by his ascension back into glory. And by his session, in theology we call it. He's seated at the right hand. And it's from there that he'll come again, in a book entitled Raised, Finding Jesus by Doubting the Resurrection, this is what the author says. The resurrection is like a river that parts a road. People are on the road approaching the river. Arriving at the river of the resurrection, you look across it to where the road continues and see quite a few cars over there. In your doubt, you can't imagine how people got to the other side of the river. How did they get across? How can rational people come to the belief that Jesus died and rose from the dead? Faith is the unnoticed ferry, lying hidden near the bank of the river that can take us from the riverbank of doubt to the other side of belief in the resurrection. But it's not blind faith. You don't cross by closing your eyes and wishing Jesus' resurrection was true. No. You cross with your eyes wide open. This is an informed faith. Faith in a historical, plausible resurrection, attested by hundreds of witnesses, one proven to be worth believing. Hallelujah. We rejoice at the resurrection of Jesus. We rejoice that he returned to his Father. So, be joyful, but also be faithful. Because Jesus is building their faith. This is a very interesting portion in this verse. He had already told them that this was going to happen, but now he says it again. He predicted he would be leaving and that he would be returning. Tim Keller, in an incredible sermon some years ago, I discovered, he entitled his sermon, "Jesus Vindicated, the Resurrection Makes the Future Certain, Personal, and Unimaginable." Now listen carefully to what he said. We should be more sympathetic to our skeptical friends. The resurrection makes Christianity the most irritating religion on the face of the earth. And the reason is because how do people decide what they believe? They decide what they believe by reading it or saying, I like it or I don't like it. Over the years, I've had so many people say, well, I could never be a Christian. And I say, well, why? Well, there are parts of the Bible I find offensive. I remember years ago, it had to do with money. In my little church in Virginia, people were often offended by what the Bible said about money. Today in New York City, they are much more offended by what the Bible says about sex. I usually say, let me ask you a question. Are you saying because there are parts of the Bible that you don't like, that Jesus Christ couldn't have been raised from the dead? And they say, well, no, I guess I'm not saying that. I say, well, every part of the Bible is important, but would you please put the ethical teaching aside for a minute? And here's the point. If Jesus was raised from the dead, you're going to have to deal with everything in the Bible. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, I don't know why you're vexing yourself over that. But the fact of the matter is, Paul was more offended by Christianity than you. He was killing Christians, and we don't advise that. But when he realized Jesus had been raised, it didn't matter what offended him anymore. It didn't matter because it was true. We have to keep that in mind. The resurrection is a paradigm-shifting historical event. I like what he said, and I appreciated his sensitivity. Thomas had his doubts too, and in John chapter 20 you can read of how Jesus appeared and satisfied him, and our Indian friends here in the congregation know where the burial place of Thomas is in India. He went all the way to India preaching the gospel. And you can think of Peter, who was restored to faith. John wrote this letter at the end of the first century. It's the last gospel to be written, and he tells us very clearly in chapter 20 why he's writing it. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Before he's done, he says this. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. It's very odd. He never speaks in first person in John. He always speaks in the third person. He identifies himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. But here he's kind of, again, speaking in the third person. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Jesus did much more than was written down. But these were written down, John's recording it, that people might put their faith in a risen Savior. A risen Savior. John never uses the noun faith in this letter. But he uses the verb to believe 98 times. It's a dynamic faith that he's talking about by believing. And then he combines it about 36 times with a little preposition. Believe in, which suggests a surrender of everything, your mind, your emotions, your will, your life, everything. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but has everlasting life. I tell you, today I see out on the internet, social media, even pastors saying they believe in universalism, that everybody's going to heaven. It's not true. It's just not true. It's not accurate. You must have faith. And because, as Hebrews says it clearly, without faith, it's impossible to please God. I like what Wright says. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch people away from earth, but to colonize earth with a life of heaven. One day, the new heaven and new earth, we're all going to be here in glorified, resurrected bodies. Hallelujah. New heaven, new earth. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. Jesus said this ahead of time so that they would put their faith in him. They would say, you know, he told us this beforehand. And he's told us many things beforehand that we too accept by faith. Anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So, we've seen be joyful, we've seen be faithful. How about this? Be grateful. Be grateful. Once again, the text is very clear for us. The words of Jesus Christ are so very, very clear. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me. Notice, he's the prince, not the king. There is no equality between Satan, our enemy, and God. The Father, the Son, or the Spirit. There's no match. Every time in the Gospel of Mark we see Jesus confronting demons, he orders them what to do. They have to obey. He is the prince of this world. When Jesus uses that title, and it's found a couple times, the world here is not the universe created world. It's not the people in the world. It's those people that are in rebellion against Jesus Christ. He's the prince of that domain of darkness. He's the prince of that world. And Jesus in chapter 12 predicted that he would be cast out. And in chapter 16, he says he's already condemned, even though Jesus hadn't yet gone to the cross. But he says here, and I find it interesting, he says, he has no hold on me. He's got no dirt on me. He can't accuse me of any sin because I haven't committed any. And oh, if Satan could have found something wrong with Jesus, he would have brought it up to the Father and said, you got to forgive me now. But that didn't happen. Instead, Jesus went to the cross. Read carefully what he says. He comes so that the world may learn. All the people in the world, especially those in rebellion against Jesus Christ, learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Jesus went to the cross first and foremost out of love for the Father. The love relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is eternal. The reason Jesus submitted, and as we saw earlier, he could be called that the Father was greater, is because in his incarnation, he's going to submit to the Father's will. He's going to submit to the leading of the Spirit. He's showing us how to live. But he himself is equal with the Father and with the Spirit. But he went to the cross. Yes, because he loves you and me. Yes, 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 of course. But first and foremost, because he loved the Father. And the world's going to see that at the cross. Now, the defeat of the devil is complete. Paul says it this way, having disarmed the powers and authorities, that's a reference to demons, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Triumphing over them. It looked like they were winning, right? the lion, the rich, the witch in the wardrobe. C.S. Lewis so clearly shows the demons defeating or thinking they're defeating Aslan, Jesus, but then he rises from the dead. And the enemy was defeated. So how can you and I defeat the enemy? I mean, what can we do? It says he's defeated, but really, well, here's what James says. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Let me tell you, the order is absolutely essential. If you try to resist the devil without the Lord Jesus, you lose. You lose. So it's essential that we submit first to God, then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now here's what Peter said. It's very similar. Be alert and sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, verse 10, what a great verse. The God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. For some, suffering on this planet is very long and harsh. But oh, glory's coming. And in heaven, we'll be strong, we'll be firm, we'll be steadfast forever. That's because we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we rejoice. That's why we're faithful. That's why we're grateful. So as I close today, I want to tell you some story of this guy, Ian Hutchinson. He's a professor of nuclear science and engineering at MIT. And he explains why he and some of his colleagues still affirm the literal, bodily, historic resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because today, it seems common to say, oh, only dumb people believe that. Really intelligent people have explained that away. Well, Hutchinson says, now listen, first, there's a following, a long tradition of scientists who have believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he cites a few. For instance, Robert Boyle, the ideal gas law founder, for him, the resurrection was a fact. James Clerk Maxwell, whose equations govern electromagnetism, after a deep philosophical search, concluded that Jesus had really arisen from the dead. William Phillips, a Nobel Prize winner in 1997 for methods to trap atoms with laser light, for him, the resurrection is not discredited by science. Now, he explains. To explain how a scientist can be a Christian is quite actually simple. Science cannot and does not disprove the resurrection. Natural science describes the normal, reproducible working of the world of nature. Science functions by reproducible experiments and observations. Miracles are by definition abnormal and non-reproducible, so they cannot be proven by scientific method. Today's widespread materialist view that events contrary to the laws of science just can't happen, but that is a philosophical doctrine, not a scientific one. Contrary to increasingly popular opinion, science is not our only means of assessing truth. In the case of Jesus' resurrection, we must consider the historical evidence. The historical evidence for the resurrection is as good as almost any event in ancient history. The extraordinary character of the event and its significance provide a unique context, and ancient history is necessarily hard to establish. But a bare presumption that science has shown the resurrection to be impossible is an intellectual cop-out. Science shows no such thing, Dr. Hutchinson says. I hope every one of you, watching online or here seated, truly believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know we accept it by faith. It changed my life. It'll change your life. As the old hymn writer said, we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. Yeah, and He walks with me and He talks with me. And He shows me that I am His own. All right, I feel like singing now. Be joyful, be faithful, be grateful.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.